God and Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for another day that we can lift up your name in praise and worship. We thank you for your death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. We thank you that right now you are sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a revealed word that is really our survival manual for this earth. We thank you that in that word, Lord, you have revealed yourself. You have revealed the solutions to every question that man can ask. Father, we want to know how to use this word. We need this word in our day and in our age. Help us to extract the principles clearly. Father, help us to incorporate these in the very depths of our heart so that we will lead victorious lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. We are continuing a subject that we started, I guess, almost 4 weeks ago, and we are still in the introduction of the course, and it is a course on systematic theology, which I'm afraid most in the church look at any study of theology as something that's boring, but I submit to you that without having a good knowledge of theology, that you're going to have a rough time in life knowing the truths of God's Word and what this Bible, or let me put it in a little better way of saying it, this contract, for that's what it is. It is a contract that God has signed and sealed with His blood and given to us. And knowing our position in Jesus Christ, knowing how God deals with man, knowing what we can expect in future times is all clearly put down in this word. Now, systematic theology, that is a basic thing that has been thought up by, yes, I'll admit, man, scholars, who have tried to put together on every subject imaginable what God has to say. Unfortunately, all these things are not written in one place. And so men of God have taken this word. They literally have pulled it all apart as one would take a puzzle apart. And what they have attempted to do is to collate the material under the appropriate headings. You cannot determine the doctrine of salvation or baptism or sanctification or justification or righteousness or end time prophecy just by taking one or two verses. You must take all of these verses as they pertain to this subject, be they in the Old and New Testament, and put them together to see how God deals with man, and then extract the principles for our age. God, we said, speaks to man in different ways. He speaks to the Gentiles in one way. He speaks to the Israelites another way. He speaks to the church another way. And as God deals with these groups of people clearly in Scripture, you can't mix them. You can't mix, for instance, law, the Mosaic law, and grace. Two different things. And yet, time after time, we hear messages, we hear teachings where these things are tried to be mixed. We're going to be studying at a later time this idea of even the worship day, the Sabbath. And you'll be surprised to know that the Sabbath isn't even mentioned in the New Testament. It's not even listed amongst any of the sins. For Sabbath breaking is not listed in this thing. God has given us a new day, the day of the Lord. We'll explore many passages that talk about the day of the Lord. And to say something that we worship on the Christian Sabbath or Sunday is our Sabbath, it's a misnomer, it's a contradiction. And mature Christians should not use such phraseology, because the Sabbath represents the Mosaic covenant. And Paul uses the argument that if you're going to keep the law, you have to keep the total law. You just can't pick and choose what you want. You can't pick and choose what streets you're going to go 25 miles an hour on if they're all marked 25 miles an hour. And that's what Paul's argument is through the New Testament. You either follow the law of Moses, or you go under the freedom of grace. And there is distinctions, and you'll see that the writers of the New Testament constantly buck the so-called religious establishment. They would even try to make men become circumcised and to eat certain types of foods. Just read Romans 14 and you'll get the idea about worshiping and trying to obey Sabbaths and moons and festivals and special days. Paul throws all of this out the window. And here was a man who bragged and said that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He didn't come second to anybody as far as the law was concerned. But once he met the risen Christ, he realized that Christ was the fulfillment of the law. Christ didn't throw the law out, but he came to fulfill it. Now those characteristics within the law that express God's very nature, they are carried over into grace. We don't commit adultery, we don't steal, we don't lie, we don't do those things. Those things are good in every dispensation that the Lord is in, and we're to keep these things. But where you have to do to become, you don't find this under grace. You are children of the Most High God because of your relationship to Jesus Christ. Therefore, you're part of the family, and you're not to do things to try to stay in the family. You are in the family already. Whereas on the other hand, under the Mosaic law, the law was there to keep the Israelite who was born under that type of dispensation, to keep him within the religious cultus of that system. He was always trying to become, always trying to please God. You accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that special relationship makes you righteous in God's sight. This is just one example of many things. So we have what we have done in our introduction is basically tried to give you a feel for the Bible. What it is, how we got it, how it was put together, some of the special things in the Bible. We talked about the various covenants lightly. We're going to be hitting those. We've talked about the various dispensations and so on. Today we want to continue on with our subject, and we'll be on page 9 from last week. And we'll be just going through here. I think there's something else. There are seven, I put down seven modes of divine revelation. I think there are seven different areas that God has revealed himself to us. If you don't have a set of notes, we can get a set into your hand. Anybody need notes for that? We said that revelation was simply God's word to man. That's as simple as we can get it. And that there is this divine influence that if you come to the word of God and you open up the word and you study it, God will reveal himself and the word to you if you do it from a systematic fashion. As far as inspiration and illumination is concerned, there is an influencing of the divine as one approaches the Word of God, and that influence is of the Holy Spirit that opens up the Word to us. Many of us, before we were saved, could read portions of the Scripture and not gain much understanding from it. It didn't seem like it was anything, that it was boring, it was basically just paper and ink. However, coming in right standing with the Lord Jesus Christ and having the Holy Spirit who was sent to indwell every believer, all of a sudden, this word is changed from mere paper and ink to become the very words of Almighty God, to become living to us, that they kind of jump off the pages, that when we seem to follow what the inspired word tells us, things in our lives begin to change and things begin to happen as we start to learn about this wonderful God who loves us so much that even while we were alienated from him or enemies from him, he saw fit to work out our salvation. That is true love. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:12 that we have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us in God. God wants us to know. That's why he took the pain to write this scripture, his word to us. He doesn't want us to be left in the dark. He wants everything out in the open. Nothing in the gospel was hidden. Peter even tells us that nothing was done in a dark corner. was all out before all men. People were saved, people were healed, people were delivered, not in a corner, didn't take anybody into a closet and conjured up some kind of hope that that person would come out of that closet in a different state. It was done in front of everybody. God bared himself to the world to prove to them that what he said was true. Well, let's look at these seven modes of divine revelation. And we'll look at some of these scriptures. I'm not going to read them all, but you can look them up in your own leisure. I think the first thing that first mode of divine revelation that God wants to say to the world, even apart from scripture, is that God is revealed through nature. This is a very practical revelation of God. We look around us. We see design. We see beauty. We see symmetry. We see harmony. And getting away from all the teaching and everything, we look there and we see the stars and the skies and we look and it makes no sense that this is just part of some kind of cosmic accident. We've all experienced accidents in our lives, and none of them have been good, and yet we see that in back of all of this, devoid even from our own Christianity, that there must be some kind of power, something that has put this all together. Even our individual bodies, how it functions. And so God simply reveals himself through nature. It's a way of getting man to think about God. He's given us a whole universe. The psalmist starts out in Psalm 19, 1 to 16, and it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." You want to see God? Look and see what he has done. You want to study some great artist like Rembrandt, Monet, any of these men. Look at their artwork. It tells a lot about how they thought, some of their characteristics, how they had a feel for design and colors and so on. So we can look at God's earth, God's universe, and we can see something about our God who put this all together. That which may be known of God in nature, it's revealed to all men. No men are special in God's sight. All of us are special in his sight. No one individual. And then he's revealed through his providence. Don't get thrown by that word. That means that he oversees his plan. He executes his plan in all the details. He's worked it all out. God is a planner. God goalizes. God, even before anything was, put together everything that we see today. Put you together. Knew you by name. Knows all about your figure, your hair, your likes, your dislikes, your characteristics. Knows about everybody who's ever lived and who will ever live. Has a divine plan that everything is going to go along at a certain pace. There's going to be certain people, certain nations. He's ordained it all. And he's revealed it in his word. He's not left us in the dark. We don't have to say, gee, I wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. I wonder where I'm going to be 100 years from today. I wonder about this and I wonder about that. God has put it all together. There's a divine plan, and he's going to execute it all according to his providence. Nothing catches God unaware. He knows it all, and he knows it all intimately. And that is revealed in the word of God. To give you an idea of his providence, let's just look at a couple of portions of scripture. We're not going to look at them all. But look at the first one on your list, I think, is Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verses 1 to 10. We're not going to read them all, but you can see how God sets forth this. God is telling his people, he says, "When all these blessings and cursings I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you, even if you have been banished to the most distant. You see, all this is worked out in God's executed plan, that he's telling these people, if you do such and such, this is what's going to happen. If you don't do such and such, this is what the results were. Now, anytime you decide that you want to get back on track with me, just do such and such, and I will restore you. And so right away, there is this overall plan that God has executed and signed with his particular people, that if they do a certain thing, he will do a certain thing. If they react in a certain way, he will react in a certain way. If they refuse his counsel or they refuse his blessings, then fine, they will allow problems to come in. But as soon as they turn their eyes to him again, then they will move on. This is an execution that God has put together. Look at Daniel chapter 2 to look at another example. Starting at verse 31 of Daniel 2. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue. You remember this was the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of this large statue, and he called all of his soothsayers and seers and all these men that he paid money to and took care of to interpret dreams and visions and things, and they couldn't do it. Daniel could, because the Lord was working through him. So he's saying, he says, there's an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold. That's the Babylonian nation. Its chest and arms of silver. That's Medo-Persia. And its belly and thighs of bronze. That's Greece. And its legs of iron. Its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay, indicating the Roman Empire. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, that's Jesus Christ, but not by human hands. It struck, we're going to look at this in detail when we get into prophecy, struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed him, then the iron and so on. What God is doing here in his providence is outlining the Gentile nations. And he's doing it by way of a vision to this great king Nebuchadnezzar. And as Nebuchadnezzar views this vision of this tremendous statue, Daniel now gives him the prophecy as the Holy Spirit had imparted it to Daniel. And he's telling Daniel, he says, Daniel, there's only going to be certain kingdoms until the very end. Once these kingdoms are over, they're over. You don't have that much time on planet Earth. This is what he's telling him. There are only going to be so many nations, and as you see these nations come and these nations come and go, it's almost a countdown. And God has said, I've executed and began this plan before the foundations of the world, that from this time on, there are only going to be these particular nations that are going to have world power and dominance. And this is all worked out prophetically. And so he's telling Daniel, this is going to be from your time until the very end. There's going to be nothing else after this as far as Gentile rule is concerned. And so again, this is God's divine providence, his execution of a plan that he has made. And history tells us that these nations did exist, and we are living in a day in which there is a revival of the Holy Roman Empire. And that's where we are today. And that's what would be expected, as we see in Daniel's 70th week. Okay, so we see that God, through Scripture, wants us to know what his plans are. He's not going to keep anything secret from his children, and so he has set forth in his word what the course of history will be. He's totally in charge of it. You and I can't change the situation at all. He is saying, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, that's going to happen. And you can bank on that. God is totally immutable. He's not changeable. He what he says, he will do. He will accomplish. And then you have a list of other verses that are there that you can look at yourself. God then, third one, God is revealed through the preservation centered in Christ. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. God is revealed through the preservation centered in Christ. What do we mean by that? Christ holds everything in his hand. All things were created by him. Look at Colossians 1:16. It says, "For by him all things were created," speaking of Jesus. "Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority." Even the rulers. "All things were created by him and for him. And by him all things consist. By the word of the Lord, he holds everything together." Look at 17. "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He sustains everything. Why? Because we'll find out as we get into our study of the doctrine of God that Jesus is God. He is everywhere present. He is all powerful. He has all the attributes of God. And here in Scripture, this one that came in the incarnate state and that he was God, he set aside his glory, he took on the form of a human being. It is this one that John tells us, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, this Word was God." In verse 14 of John 1 simply says that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. And so we find that this great God, God the Son, is the sustainer and holder together of everything. He's the sustainer of life. In Acts 17:28, it says, "In him we live and move and we have our being." Everything that we need comes from the hand of the Lord Jesus. Next, God is revealed through the miracles as a response to his people's needs. This whole book is a book of the miraculous. Yes, I know some theologians will tell us that God only worked miracles, great miracles, in certain portions of time, that men like Abraham worked no miracles, Daniel worked no miracles, Moses worked miracles. And you have to understand that by their definition, they want something that shakes the very foundation of the earth to be a miracle. But we've all experienced miracles in our life. Even the biggest miracle, I think, is the miracle of salvation. When we look at the nature of evil and what evil is and the nature, very nature of man, we find out that it is totally, utterly impossible for mankind to even think godly thoughts, to even put himself in a position where he can accept the Lord Jesus. That's why it's totally a work of the Holy Spirit. No man comes to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws him. Isn't that why he was sent? The Holy Spirit convicts a man, draws him. You cannot come to Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. You can read the Bible and see everything there, but you can't come to Christ. You are totally, utterly depraved. We all are. And what a miracle of God's grace that he would even impart to us that type of faith through the Holy Spirit, that we could even recognize that we are even sinful, that we even need to know about a God who could save. Totally the work of grace, totally without merit on our part. It is not like the Arminian school, which believes that man was created with a little teensy bit of faith so that he could recognize God. No, man, the natural man left to himself, is a destroyer. Just read the newspaper. Just look at men in general. They do not think in terms of good thoughts. Isaiah the prophet said, even our righteousness in God's sight is as filthy rags, only because our ground is unholy. We are totally depraved and totally sinful. And yet the miracle is that we can, through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Some of us have been healed physically, spiritually, and emotionally. To me, that is a miracle. Some of us have had other miracles in our lives. It just depends on what your idea or what your definition of a miracle is. Not many of us have gone up to the sea and put our hand on it and it is parted, that type of thing. But yet we have seen the workings of God. He still works in man. And if we have faith to believe in His faithfulness, not in our faith of conjuring up something, but in His faithfulness, then God will meet our needs according to His will, according to His purpose and providence in our lives. And so God still does miracles. He still speaks to us. And of course, all of this is based on the argument that there is a God who can speak and a person who can hear. And that's where a lot of the problem results in. God is speaking, but we don't take time to hear what He has to say. Most of our prayers are not a communication with God. We say what's on our mind, and then we say amen. And then we get busy. And then we wonder why we don't hear from God. You see, we need to have that time in our prayer life where after we have spoken to God and talked to Him about our intercession and our needs and so on, and bless Aunt Sally and the rest of them, we need to have that time where we need to get before Holy God and say, Lord, what are my instructions for today? What do I do for You today? And have that attitude of being open all the time that the Lord will allow Himself to enter your life anytime during your busy schedule and just interrupt it with His presence. Many of us have not given God that kind of access into our lives. He is a gentleman. He will stand there. He wants to have fellowship with us, but it's up to us to allow Him to have that fellowship, to give Him that entry. He has made us with that kind of free choice, and He respects us that much. I like what Genesis 24:27 says in this relationship. It just simply says, I being in the way, the Lord led me. I think that says it all. Are you in the way of the Lord that He can lead you? It's like the little kid that constantly hangs around his mother. He's the one who gets to lick the spoon. You see, she loves all the other children, but there's that one character that's constantly at her feet. So he gets the little brush on the head. He gets a little bit more attention than the others. Not because she likes him anymore, but because he's always there. Are we in the way? Do we allow ourselves to be in the way of the Lord so that He can lead us? Or are we so busy that we won't allow God to enter our time schedule? Then God is revealed through the incarnation. The Bible reveals that this great God of the universe, the second person of the Godhead, that's our designation, calling Him the second person of the Godhead. He is equal with all the Godhead. But this one, before the foundations of the earth were laid, decided that He would come and be that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was purposed in His heart. Isaiah uses the term, He set Himself as flint. He came to earth to die, to redeem mankind. He didn't come to give us a better society, though that should be the result of it. See, He came to forgive us our sins. Never been done before Jesus Christ. The Old Testament idea of atonement, the Hebrew word kafir, just means cover over. Just cover it over. Nothing was ever taken away in the Old Testament. I mean, lamb's blood, has nothing to do with human blood. The priest himself was a human. He was a sinner. But it all foreshadows, it was all a type of the antitype who would come and do it once and for all, as the book of Hebrews tells us. Entered in once and for all into the holy place. He was pure. He was totally without blemish. He was like you and I. He had blood coursing through his veins, human blood, though he was 100% God also. 100% God, 100% man. Don't understand that. Don't claim to understand it. Just take it by faith. But yet, that's what he did. Nothing was covered over. And we see this great God of the universe looking through the Hebrew cultists down through the ages and the millions upon millions of sheep that were slaughtered for the remission of the sins of the people, looking eventually to that time when Jesus Christ would enter the banks of heaven and pay off that debt, that accumulation of tremendous debt, and the word kafir, covering over, atonement. Atonement doesn't even appear in the New Testament. Jesus came and he completely took it away. Paid the penalty for it. Pat, your past, your present, and your future. It's all been taken care of. That's grace. God did it because he wanted to do it, not because you're a good guy or I'm a good guy. There's nothing good in us. He did it because it's a display of his grace, his love, and his mercy. Totally without merit. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, you see, as Titus tells us. He did it because he wanted to do it, not because of anything good in us. Totally without merit. And so we find that this God, to introduce us to the depths of love and grace of a holy God, not our conception of what love and grace may be, but his conception of love and grace, without strings attached. That's amazing. Most people today love if they can get something out of it. Well, I'll love you if you'll do this. How many marriages are like that? You know, if you perform in a certain way, well, then I'll love you. No. No, unconditional love. That's what God demonstrated to us. I don't care what you do, I'm still going to love you. And I think more marriages would straighten out if there would be that kind of idea too. I don't care whether you love me or not. I don't care what you do. I've took a vow before God that I'm going to love you and I'm going to nurture you and I'm going to keep you and just do it. That's tough love. It's real tough. And then God is revealed through the scriptures, and of course we have this record of God's love starting right from the very beginning. As we've said before, those skins that God placed on Adam. Adam tried to make his own righteousness, didn't he? He knew that he knew after the fall that he was a sinner. So what did they do? They grabbed fig leaves and they put them all together to cover themselves. God says, how do you know you're naked? Yeah, you, how come you didn't know it yesterday and you know it today? You know, what could they say? And yet this loving God, what did he do? He went out and he got skins. I believe those skins that he put next to their skin had blood on them, because the skins had blood within them. And he just veiled them in his love. He says, no, those fig leaves aren't going to make it. Let me tell you what's going to make it. It's going to be through the blood. And that was the whole ground of all sacrifice through the Old Testament. Everything was cleansed with blood because it pointed to that one who was going to shed his blood on Calvary. That sacrifice. Oh, it was so easy. It was so easy for God to create the heavens and the earth in 7 days. And the language states that it's 7 days. We won't get into that right now. But sin. My sin. He couldn't just snap his fingers. He couldn't utter a word to get rid of that. He had to work out a whole program. God himself had to come and live on this earth, spent over 33 years trying to work out my salvation. And in the end, he embraced my sin upon him. You wonder how bad evil is and how sin is in the sight of God? Just look at the cross, what it took. He couldn't send an angel to die on the cross. He had to do it himself. He had to sacrifice himself. Imagine that. I can't. It's just beyond me. I don't understand that. The more I study this word, the more I tear it apart. I can't understand that kind of love. I can't understand. I look at the cross and I say, God, isn't there another way? Couldn't you just have said some kind of magical word or done an incantation and took it all away? No, he had to do it that way. Sin had to be completely taken care of. Man committed treason before a holy God, and sin had to be taken care of. God became flesh, and he dwelt among us. Another thing we need to see is that there is really, when we look at the Bible generally, there is a dual authorship that is involved in putting this thing together. There are some who believe that God just used a robot, used a bunch of robots to put Scripture together. But it's not that way at all. He used men, flesh and blood, with their own characteristics. And he breathed upon them. He showed them the things that they were to write about. You can't always catch the differences in vocabulary and style of writing until you study this from the original languages. For instance, when you study the book of Mark in the New Testament, in that type of Greek, you find that it is almost street Greek or like street English. It's not a high form of Greek, as opposed to when you study, say, the book of Hebrews, which is probably the highest stylized Greek in the New Testament. There is this kind of difference that you can see. You can study the writings of different men, and men have done this, scholars have done this, where they've taken word by word and they've built a vocabulary that different men have used. You'll find simple vocabulary, you'll find very complicated and complex vocabulary, characteristic of the man who wrote it. God took natural talents. David was a poet, he was an artist. And you can see this in his writings. Whereas Paul, he was a logician, wasn't he? Arguments. Many times as you read the epistles that Paul wrote, you'll see the straw men that he builds. Straw men, these are terms that are used that he's arguing against, where he'll erect an argument and then he'll blow it apart. That's Paul. And you'll find all these different men with their different characteristics come through loud and clear in Scripture. Moses was a historian. He had special gifts and talents for putting history together. God chose him and God used him. God breathed upon him. That time of history that was totally unknown to Moses. And he wrote it down just as he got it from the Word of God. The Bible uses the term that they were literally moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. God chose men, some of them uneducated, others highly educated, to write this Scripture. Men who never wrote a thing before or after. And yet, the literature is the highest literature known to mankind. It really is. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us this, that holy men of God were born along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote, as they put this word together. It all dovetails, it all fits. These men were not writing about things that are not put together in other parts of the Bible, but it all fits like a big puzzle. Yes, God used men, but he allowed the men to have leeway in the characteristics, and he breathed upon them so that these men, who probably most of them never wrote before, had perfect syntax in the sentence structure. The grammar is very high, is very precise, very accurate in all their ways. And yes, some of them even have used the slang wordings that you can pick up as you read original languages. And yet, it is all divine truth because the Holy Spirit covered it over. This was just not something that was slapped together. Man did not write this. Man is totally depraved. He could never think of the high ethics of the Bible or the high morality Left to himself, he always thinks in the opposite direction. Man did not write this Bible. There was a dual authorship. God and holy men who gave themselves to know the mind of God. Most of the things, I imagine a lot of the things that they put down, they really didn't understand, particularly when it comes to the realm of prophecy. They just wrote it down. You read some of the Psalms. What was David thinking of when he wrote the Psalm of the Cross? Unbelievable when you read that 22nd Psalm. What could he have been thinking of? I mean, after he wrote it down and he went back and he read it over again and he looked at that, it couldn't have made much sense. And yet these men were moved by holy God. We'll be touching upon these things later on as we get into specific doctrines. We're going to kind of change this whole thing around again, leave these modes of revelation, and we're going to go now to a general theme, forms of spiritual darkness, because we're going to be talking about a little bit down the road on the nature of evil. But the Bible indicates that there are four particularized forms of spiritualized blindness that occurs in certain classes of humanity. We all know the first one that Adam and Eve received at the Garden of Eden. Their eyes were open to evil. They had that kind of blindness. Israel had a blindness. In addition to this natural blindness, in that all men fell together because Adam was a progenitor of this race, that all mankind came from Adam, therefore we all inherit Adam's sin. Israel had an additional blindness. It had a judicial blindness. And what I mean by that is that you may turn to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 9. Isaiah really follows Amos as far as the prophets are concerned. About the 7th century, he wrote, Israel was so far from God, they didn't even know God anymore. And Isaiah is given this message. God tells Isaiah, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Imagine God saying that. These people were so far off the beaten track, God just says, let them go. There's no hope for them. They've hardened their hearts so much. Make the heart of the people callous. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes. They might hear with their ears. They might understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. God says there's so much evil there. This evil has to be paid for. I'm just going to cover them over. Can't give them any more chances. Wow, God's saying that. There comes a time when you just keep saying no, 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 no to God, and he just kind of backs off. Just kind of backs away from you. You don't even know you're saying no anymore. Just kind of backs away. And that's the kind of, that's where the people were coming to. Sin was constantly on their mind, constantly breaking the laws of God, didn't even care about God anymore. And God's just telling him, just, that's it. That's my edict. That's kind of judicial blindness. That's on top of their natural blindness when they fell. Oh, I see our time is running on us. Well, next week we'll pick up this general theme, and we'll look at the Gentile darkness, satanic darkness, and then the carnal blindness that many Christians find themselves in a carnal state where they do not listen to or do not walk in the Spirit but in the flesh. And we're going to say a little about these people. And then hopefully next week we'll get into our first doctrine, which is the doctrine of God. You might be surprised at who you think God is and what the Bible reveals him as being. So you won't want to miss it. Father, we thank you for this time of study. Oh Lord, there's so much in your word. There's so much that you want to say to man. If we would only have eyes to see it and ears to hear it and a heart that would take it in. We can say with the writer that I suppose if we had all eternity, we would never be able to discover how great you really are or who you really are. Lord, you are so marvelous and wonderful as we step back from your word. Our heart beats, our muscles pump, we get emotional just to think about who you are and how you really want to love us and how you want to care for us and take care of our needs and to supply all that we need. Oh, that we would be as children, just hungry to sap up what you have for us. For it is much. If we only knew what you have for us and how you would gather us as a mother hen gathers her chicks. Lord, we love you. And as we go into our praise and worship service this morning, may we already be in that frame of mind and frame of heart that we would just cast our cares aside and just think on you, for you are a solution. That we would praise you and love you from an open heart. That, Father, we seek to see miracles and signs and wonders done in our midst. That, Father, we seek to love you more. And as our pastor breaks the word of life to us, Father, may it speak directly to our hearts. May it correct us. May it reprove us. May it show us things in our lives that we need to have changed. Father, may we see Jesus. In your name we ask it. Amen. Thank you for coming.